Originally from Tennessee, now he's living out his faith in Philadelphia. He's traveled to different parts of the world, has a lot of great stories. Tonight he's going to challenge us. He wrote a book called Irresistible Revolution. Anybody ever heard of that book? Yeah, a few of us. Yeah, it's awesome. And another book called Jesus for President, which the title alone rocks my world, okay? And so can we do a big Missions Fest welcome to Shane as he comes?
It's so wonderful to be with you and to worship together. I want to kick things off tonight with a little scripture from the Gospel of Luke. But before we read it, let me just set the scene a little bit. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, you know, he's the guy that baptized Jesus. He was the voice in the wilderness, sort of preparing the way for Jesus. Also a weird dude. The scriptures say he ate locusts and wore camel skin. Different. You know, pretty sure he had dreadlocks, but I wouldn't bet my salvation on it. Wild guy. So he's preaching and doing all this wonderful stuff, and he gets in a little trouble, as prophets do. He gets locked up. King Herod puts him in jail. And so as he's in jail, I'm sure he's getting just a little bit fidgety, you know, kind of wondering when the revolution's going to come. And so he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus a very important question. John's disciples are to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one that we've all been waiting for? Or should we expect somebody else?" And what I want you to listen to as we read this is Jesus' answer. I absolutely love Jesus' answer. Listen to this. The scripture says in Luke chapter 7, "When John's disciples came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one that we've all been waiting for? Or should we expect someone else to come?' Now at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to the blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor.'" I love that answer. Because it's kind of like he throws the question back at them. "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" He's like, "You tell me." You know, because anyone could say that they were the Messiah. And many people did. But they didn't have much to show for it. And it kind of is very characteristic of Jesus. You know, you don't see him going around flaunting who he is or forcing it on people. I mean, he's not going up to folks going, "Hi, I'm the Son of God. And your name?" You know, but... Jesus is beautifully and wonderfully sort of inviting everybody to follow. And as they follow, they discover who he is and they're fascinated. They're floored to their knees and they begin to worship and fall in love. And I think the church has so much to learn from that, don't we? It causes me to ask, if people were to ask us, "Are you Christians?" Can we say, "Tell us what you see and what you hear"? Is there anything that leaves a little trail of crumbs behind us that reminds folks of Jesus? Do we have the same healing and liberation and redemption that follows us? And unfortunately, I think what people have seen and heard of Christianity hasn't always reminded them of Jesus. There was a study done in the United States, actually a bunch of friends of mine with the Barna Research Group, sort of like the Gallup of Christianity. They went all through the United States in every state and they asked young people, what do you think of when you hear the word Christian? What are your perceptions of Christians? And the things that young non-Christians said should just break all of our hearts. The top answers of what non-Christians thought of when they heard the word Christian. Number one was, "Christians are anti-gay, anti-homosexual. That was the number one answer. Number two was Christians are judgmental. Number three is Christians are hypocrites. I'll stop there. The list doesn't get much better, you know. And I know you guys have got all things better here in Canada. But, you know, to be honest, we have a little bit of an image crisis in the world today, that for too long we Christians have been known more for what we're against than what we're for. We've been known more for who we've excluded than who we've embraced. You know, because I'm pretty sure when people met Jesus, the first thing that came to mind wasn't, oh man, he sure hates the gay people. You know, like, but they were magnetized by his love and by his grace. And I've heard it said that the gospel spreads best not through force, but through fascination. And that's what Jesus was so good at, was fascinating people with the love of God. And you know, I think today that Christianity isn't just taught, but it's caught. It's contagious. And the images that Jesus gives of the kingdom spreading, they're beautiful, infectious things like light and salt that you can barely see, and yeast, which, you know, is almost invisible, but it just, like, it makes its way through the world like this sort of contagion. And it strikes me that our gospel spreads like that, that the gospel spreads through life and love and touch and relationship and breath. And it's that kind of community that we form that begins to shine light in the world. But we've kind of become less and less fascinating to the world, haven't we? And I'm excited today, though, because I think there's a whole generation that's coming up that wants to see a Christianity that reminds the world of Jesus again, that's fascinating the world with God's love and God's grace again. Like, you know, there's that old song Bonnie Raitt sings, let's give them something to talk about. You know, I think she was talking about something different, but I think that's what we need today, you know, is a Christianity that you can touch and see and feel again. And as I think of the great embodiments of our faith, you know, one of my heroes is Mother Teresa. And as you think of Mother Teresa, she did catch the whole world's attention. She fell in love with Jesus, and it changed the whole course of her life. And in fact, she kind of began to do things differently. You know, I remember when she was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast in the States, you know, where the president is and all the diplomats and world leaders. She was supposed to speak. You may remember this. It was when Bill Clinton was president, and she was supposed to speak, and they couldn't find her. They're like, well, she's supposed to be at the VIP table by the president. Where's Mother Teresa? And they looked around and found her out back eating with the kitchen staff. I love that, you know. And as you think of Mother Teresa, like, she became known as a champion for life, not because she went around wearing a t-shirt or carrying a sign that says abortion is murder, but because she came alongside women and families in tough situations, and she said, if you don't feel like you can raise your kid, we can do it together. If you don't know what to do with your kid, you can give it to me and we'll take care of it until you're able to. And that's why she was pro-life. And yet, like for so many of us, we have all our ideologies and doctrines, but there's nothing we can show for it. And if we're really pro-life, like Mother Teresa was, we better have some teenage moms in our house and some kids that we're raising up. And like, to be pro-life in my neighborhood means we got to figure out what to do when a 14-year-old girl gets pregnant. But our ideologies and our doctrines, sometimes they don't always come with responsibility. They're hard to embody, aren't they? But I think that Mother Teresa is one of those. And, you know, the other thing that's cool about living in Pennsylvania is we got the Amish. You know the Amish? They know a little something about what it means to be peculiar in the world, you know, and I love the Amish because of that. You know, they're doing things, they kind of are marching to a different drum. You know, I was speaking in Amish country, and when I speak, one of the things that I do is I have the groups that are hosting me offset the carbon footprint of my travel. So folks do different things, you know, plant trees and ride bikes and do different, change their light bulbs, whatever. And so when I was speaking in Amish country, they said, well, that's real easy for us. We'll just pick you up in a horse-drawn carriage. And they did. And they drove me like 30 miles to the speaking engagement. And it took a while to get there, you know. But as we're driving in the little buggy, you know, we're driving along and the neon signs are passing by, you know, for Burger King and Walmart. I just listened to them tell their story about how they live. And it was so beautiful. You know, you can almost imagine their kids growing up going, Mom, why do we dress like this? And them being told, well, we're a little bit different. You know, we don't believe that our beauty comes from what we wear or what name brand we advertise. Our beauty comes from who we are. So we dress real plain and we make our clothes because we don't want them made by the backs of sweatshop children. I don't know if they say all that, but you know, like you hope they do. But you know, dad, the kids probably say, why don't we drive cars? Horses are so 1800s, dude, you know, but they're told, well, we live a little differently because we're being formed by a different story than the world around us. And as you think of their way of life, it's almost that we need to take a few cues from the Amish. I'm not saying all of us need to become Amish or wear head coverings, but I am saying like they've got something to teach us about what it means to embody the things that we believe. I mean, as you look at the radical economics of the Amish, they're going to survive the recession. You know, they still know how to make quilts and can vegetables and build barns. They're going to make it through, you know. And yet, as we think of what it means to be Christian today, I think that we are challenged not just by right believing, but by right living. What does it look like to embody the things that we believe? That's what incarnation means, right? This word that we use, incarnation. My Spanish friends have taught me, you know, when you order from a Mexican restaurant or something, con carne means with meat, you know, and incarnation means in flesh. It's about God coming with skin on and moving into the neighborhood and showing us what love looks like in a way that we can touch and feel and follow. And so for us, we're kind of invited in to be that, to follow that incarnation, to be the embodiment of God's love and grace, to become the body of Christ in the world. And yet it's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy to forget that story. One pastor was telling me, Christmas is the worst when we remember the coming of Christ. We remember it by buying stuff for people who have everything. You know, we spend billions of dollars buying tons of stuff. One pastor told me, you think about it. Jesus only got 3 presents that first Christmas, and one of them was myrrh. Who wants myrrh? You know, but like the whole story, it's interesting, is not just a beautiful story, is it? Because when Jesus was born, he was born into the suffering of the world. And one pastor was telling me, this one Christmas, it was very interesting because he came to the Christmas service right before their service, like the Saturday night before the Sunday of Christmas, and he saw all of the decorations, the Christmas lights, the wreaths, the tree, you know, and he started praying, and he said he felt the Spirit move in him and tell him that he needed to rip down all the decorations. And then he said, and it got even weirder, I heard the Spirit sort of nudging me to go out to my farm and get a bunch of the manure and bring it back. He said, who am I to say no to God? So he got a bunch of the poop, brought it back, and started scattering it all over the sanctuary, down the aisles, all over the altar. And he said, and the next morning, it was different. You know, he said, everybody came to the Christmas service. They got their best dressed clothes on, you know, and they're walking down the aisle and they start smelling the poop. And they sit down, you know, next to their neighbors and they're like, what'd you eat? You know, and as But he said it was one of the most powerful services they ever had. The Spirit came down on them. And he said what everybody heard is that this story of Jesus is about God coming down into the crap of this world, getting into the mess of our broken humanity, entering into the suffering. Jesus was born a baby refugee in the middle of Herod's genocide as he massacred the children in the land, and Jesus knew suffering from the moment he was born until he died on the cross. And so it causes us to think with a different logic. That logic of the gospel, I'm convinced, is very different from the compelling message that we're given in our world. I mean, even when you just think of suffering, right? Everything in our world is teaching us to move away from suffering, to move away from neighborhoods where there's high crime, where there's people that don't look like us. And yet the very nature of the incarnation is to move into the suffering, to take on the suffering. And as we think about that today, I'm reminded of one of my colleagues in college was graduating like at the top of her class, and she was an education major. And so she had applied to all of these schools, and she had, by her parents' advice, had kind of applied to some of the highest paying kind of suburban schools outside of Philadelphia. And I can remember she came up to my professor, and she was all excited, because one of the fanciest schools in Philly had hired her. And she said, she came up and she's waving this letter. And she said, out of 300 applicants, I'm the one that got the job. And my teacher said, why would you want that job? There's 299 other people waiting in line to teach at that school. You're one of the best teachers that we have. You should be going to the worst schools in the city. That didn't make her parents happy, you know, but that's the logic of the mission of Christ in the world, isn't it? Is that we move into the abandoned places. We move to the toughest places. Another one of my friends is a lawyer, and he went to Harvard and came out of Harvard. He's African American. So I graduated from Harvard. He could kind of go to any law firm in America pretty much and name his salary. But he started looking at the patterns of racial injustice in our system, how many people of color we're locking up, how many poor folks are on death row because they can't afford good lawyers. And he said, I want to be their lawyer. And he moved in to the deep south in Alabama into a little one-room apartment, and he started doing pro bono work for all these folks that were on death row. And Time magazine got wind of it, and they put him on the cover, and they did this story on him. And they said, why would you do law? Why would you be this kind of lawyer? And he said, why would I not? I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus cares about the oppressed. Jesus cares about injustice. And some of you guys, I'm sure you get asked, right? Like, don't you get asked, what are you going to do when you grow up? I mean, some of y'all are like figuring this out, right? You're young adults, I hear, you know. And first of all, I think that's a strange question. What are you going to do when you grow up? Because, like, what would Jesus have said, you know, when he was 20 years old or whatever? What are you going to do when you grow up? I'm going to hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes till the religious folks kill me. You know, I don't know. Peter, what are you going to do when you grow up? Well, I was going to be a fisherman, but then I met him. Messed all that up, you know? I think it's a strange question to begin with, but I think that the deepest question is not just what are you going to do, but who are you becoming? You know, and what's really important is not just are you going to be a teacher or a lawyer, but what kind of teacher or lawyer are you going to be? How do we see our lives as on the mission of Christ's plan to redeem the world? And I went back to my high school reunion a while ago, and I'm old now. And so I had to fill out this survey, and I'm you know, for the alumni directory or whatever. So I'm filling it out, and I get to this question. It says, "What is your occupation?" I'm like, I start thinking, you know, I write books, but I wouldn't really say I'm an author, you know. And so I'm thinking, what occupies me? And I think love. I'm trying to love God and love my neighbor. So I wrote down lover. And now, I gotta say, I'm listed in our alumni book as a professional lover. Not sure that, but anyway, I think that's what we're made for, isn't it? And yet I think like that's our deepest calling is to love God and love our neighbors. And as Frederick Buechner said so well, we've got to take our deepest passions and connect them to the world's deepest pain. And when your passions meet the world's pain, something beautiful happens for God. I met these engineers that they were making robots, which I thought was so cool. I'm like, you guys make robots? That's cool. And they're like, yeah, you know, we got into this work because it's fun. And then we started to see we could make a lot of money, but we're Christians and that doesn't really we don't want that to be our drive, you know. So they said, so we started thinking, why has God given us these gifts? And they went on to tell me that now they are designing robots that can dismantle landmines because little kids are being paid to dismantle landmines and they get their hands blown off as they do it. And they said, we don't want that to happen anymore. So we're making robots that can disarm fields in Afghanistan so kids can play again. I met these other folks that like are scientists and they became deeply concerned about the water crisis because they're Christians, you know, and they started studying the bacteria and everything and they gave their lives to trying to create clean water because that's the number one cause of death in our world is lack of access to clean water. And so then they met these like missional business folks that are also Christians. And these guys said, you want to hear something crazy? In the industrialized countries, we spend enough water on bottled water that if we just drank tap water and reallocated that money, we could provide access for the entire world to have clean water. That's not to make you feel guilty for your water bottle. But, you know, like, and so they started a bottled water company. And basically, they bottle tap water. They bottle tap water and they sell it, you know, at concerts and festivals and all of the money that they make goes to dig wells with indigenous labor. And on every bottle of water, it says, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. How beautiful is that? And so I'm convinced that part of what we need in the church today is that imagination, right? That Romans says, let us not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I think that kind of makes us weird people, you know, because we live with a different set of values. When we started our community in Philly, we just moved in with a bunch of folks driven by this beautiful vision of the early church, you know, to share everything in common and meet in each other's homes and live the gospel out of living rooms and dinner tables. And so we started living together and the city came in. They said, you're breaking the law. We're like, really? What law? And they said, you can't have more than 3 unrelated bloodlines living in a house together. We're like, what law is that? And they said, it's called the brothel law. We're like, sweet. We're the first Christian brothel in Philadelphia, you know? And we had to fight that through the courts just to be able to live in intentional community. You know, it was quite a riot because the city official from license and inspections that we were fighting in court, he was a Latino guy, and his name was Jesus. Jesus, right? Our lawyer was Jewish. So every time we would go to court, our lawyer would say, you guys better pray. Here we go to meet Jesus again, you know. And I'm really grateful, though, that we beat Jesus in court. And so now I guess we're a legal Christian brothel sort of thing. But, like, we're just trying to live, you know. We're trying to live in the way of Christ. And when you do that, you know, it kind of gets you into trouble. There's another congregation around the corner from us that just an innocent little group of folks that started to welcome homeless folks into their building. If you didn't have a place to stay, you were welcome. No questions asked. They started welcoming folks. And again, the city came in and they said, you can't do this. You're not zoned to be a shelter. And they said, these guys were Pentecostals. You don't mess with Pentecostals. You know, can I get a witness? Any, right. You don't mess with the Pentecostals. So they said, let us pray about this, and we'll meet back up in a week. So they did, and they came back to the city, and they said, we've heard what you said, that we can't run a shelter. So we're not going to run a shelter, but we are going to be the church. And we're going to have a revival that starts every night at about 8 o'clock and goes till about 10 in the morning. And they said, if you want to try to stop the revival, we dare you to mess with God, you know. And so I actually got to go one night. I got to go to the revival. It was beautiful. I mean, you had all these folks that were together, you know, some of them homeless families, some of them, you know, they would be on the streets if it weren't for the beautiful hospitality of this little church. Folks shared their stories, and we read scripture, and we had communion. And after about, you know, an hour and a half of singing and worshiping, one of the pastors got up and said, okay, that concludes our formal service. The next 8 hours will be silent meditation. Everybody have a good night. Imagination, right? Like courage. We need that kind of courage. And over, I think that there are these little communities that are incarnating that beautiful passion and that fire. And they're spreading all over. I mean, there's another great story along the border of the U.S. and Mexico. In case you haven't heard, we got a little immigration issue in our country. And yet what's beautiful is that there are Christians that are living along the border of the U.S. and Mexico that have done something really courageous. And what they've said is, they've said, we're not gonna allow politicians in D.C. to tell us how to treat immigrants. We're not going to wait for folks to legislate love. We'll read our Bible and see that we have a God that has a special place for the alien and the stranger and the widow and the orphan. And so they begin to welcome people in. And they created these sanctuary houses, and they have lawyers, Christian lawyers, that'll fight through the courts if folks are looking for their documentation. But here's the beautiful part. They decided that they needed to bear witness of God's love and justice and hospitality. And so they created worship services along the border, along the wall that we've built. And so they have Christians living in Mexico that walk to the wall until they can't go any further. And then they have Christians on the other side, on the U.S. side, that meet them there, and they sing songs to each other as they worship God, and they pray for each other, and then they serve each other communion by throwing it over the wall. I love it. So beautiful. It's so beautiful. And it seems that if we only had that creativity, you know, as you look at the early church, something happened when the Holy Spirit fell on them at Pentecost. Surely they began to speak in tongues, but they also began to share their stuff. And it says that all of them shared everything they had. No one claimed any of their possessions were their own. And it said there were no needy persons among them. The offerings were put at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to folks as they had need. But we've lost that vision, haven't we? A study recently showed that over 95% of church offerings are staying internally, mostly to go towards buildings and staff. And as you look at the early church, you see that missions wasn't just a line item in the budget. Missions was what you did with the offering, was to take care of those who were in need. So we began to hear about this group of folks that we're deeply concerned, because a lot of folks don't have medical care. We got like 40 million people that don't have medical care. I'm not meaning to be on a soapbox of all the problems in America. I know this is like heaven up here in Canada, but I know you got your own problems. But one of ours is that we have folks that don't have medical care, and there's all kinds of debates on, you know, should the government help or not. And I think everybody has a responsibility to make sure that things like health care aren't things that you have to afford, that are privileges to the few. But sometimes we in the church are quick to try to pin off on other people things that sometimes we can do better at ourselves. So there's this little group of folks in the Midwest that started doing exactly what the early church was doing. They started sharing their money together, and they said, we've got people that are in the hospital that can't pay their bills. So here's what they did. Every month they started putting out a letter of who's in the hospital, so they could pray for each other and pray for healing. And then they would also put some flesh on the prayers by passing the hat and pulling their money together. And as they started meeting each other's medical bills, that thing just snowballed. And now that little group went from like 200 people to what's now 20,000 of us. And many of the folks in my community are a part of that collective. And every month we get a newsletter of who's in the hospital. We pull our money together. And we've met over $500 million in medical bills. We do almost $15 million a year. And as you look at those little things, you think, those are... And thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I mean, it's just trying to embody the things that we do. And I didn't start that, but it was actually sparked by the vision of the early church trying to share stuff together. And can you imagine if we began to rethink how we share our stuff together as the early church did? Boy, I think the other thing that's so desperately in need of in our world is for us as a church to embody the radical grace that led Jesus to the cross. That early Christian community, they were known for their enemy love. They were known for their grace. They were known for loving even those who spit in their face. And I think everywhere you look in Scripture, Jesus is like interrupting violence. You know, I mean, one of my favorite scenes is where the woman is caught in adultery and she's drug out before the town. You know this story? And like all the guys are getting ready to kill her. And this was your classic death penalty case. You know, they're ready to stone this woman for what was a capital crime. And they're all around getting ready to kill her. And Jesus just kind of slides in to that circle of guys and interrupts the whole scene. I mean, the first thing he does is a little peculiar. If you read the story, he digs in the dirt. I don't know. We asked some of the kids, what do you think he was writing in the dirt? And one of the kids said, maybe he was writing, if this doesn't work, run, woman. Who knows? I don't know what he wrote in the dirt, but I do know what he did next. He stood up and he said, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, he'll remind us, if you've looked at someone with lust in your eyes, you're an adulterer. If you've called someone a fool, you're a murderer. And you can sort of hear the stones start to fall as the men walk away, and the only one left with any right to throw a stone has absolutely no desire to do so. And as you look at that, you see the closer we are to God, the less we want to throw stones at other people. And yet so often we Christians have been known for the people that throw stones, that exclude people, that write people off. It's hard to get that kind of grace. You know, I mean, even Peter, who's been learning from Jesus, you know, Jesus is right-hand man. He's been learning for 3 years, and the soldiers come to get Jesus, right? You know this scene, and like Peter still has a sword and picks it up, cuts one of the dude's ears off. Probably the first thing Jesus did was say, Peter, work on your aim. Just kidding. but Jesus scolds Peter and he says, put your sword away. I could have called down legions of angels and took these people out, but like, this is, you pick up the sword, you die by the sword. That, you still don't get it. And then he picks up the ear and puts it back on the dude. How cool is that? I mean, think about that dude's story. As he goes home, you know, that night, you know, talking to the kids. So, how was everybody's day? Kids are like, okay, got lots of homework, Dad. You know, how was your day? Weird. We came to arrest this dude, and one of his bros picked up a sword and cut my ear off. And then the guy that we came to arrest put my ear back on. And he's going to tell that story for the rest of his life. How crazy is that? It's almost as crazy as what the Amish did after that school shooting. Do you remember that? Just a couple hours from where we live, you know, a deranged man went in and killed a bunch of the Amish kids and then killed himself. But the first response of the Amish was to go to the shooter's family and ask them what they could do for them. They said, "You must be really upset. You guys lost your dad." And then folks began to pour out money to the Amish families, and they took the money and they created scholarships for the children of the shooter. The funerals rolled around. The Amish obviously went to the funerals of their kids, but then the Amish community went to the funeral of the shooter so they could be with his family. And that act of grace caught the whole world's attention. Why would they do that? Because of Jesus. So we wrote that little book, Jesus for President. We have a little section called Amish for Homeland Security. You kind of think, what would it look like if we had responded like that after September 11th? The logic of Jesus is sometimes a stumbling block to the patterns of this world. But isn't it beautiful? And what I think is so beautiful about the time that we live in is that more and more people are questioning the patterns of the world. Patterns where 1% of the world owns almost half the world's stuff. Patterns of violence where more and more people are dying from this idea that violence can bring peace. So I think people are tired of war. People are tired of the myth that happiness has to be purchased. And the beautiful heart of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount are so wonderful, and they're just looking for people to embody them. I think God is just waiting for us to stand up and to be the body of Christ in the world. And I think we always have to remember that it's not so that people can see how great we are. You know, the Amish weren't doing that so people would say how great the Amish are. I heard one preacher that said, we need to take a few cues from the donkey that rode Jesus into Passover. And he said, you know, as that donkey was riding Jesus into the Passover festival before he was crucified, you know, people were lining the streets and they were shouting Hosanna and they were waving their palm branches. And that donkey might have started to think a little something about himself. You know, that donkey might have started strutting just a little bit. And this preacher said, as that donkey was walking along and people are just shouting and singing and praising and bowing down, that donkey might have been like, you know, but this preacher said, we got to learn what the donkey had to learn, that it's not about the donkey. It's about the one who was riding the donkey. We're just the asses that get to bring Jesus in. But what a beautiful thing it is. What a beautiful thing it is, isn't it? That the God of the universe wants us to carry God's love and God's grace into the world. We get to be the carriers and the bearers of the good news in this world. So I want us to pray tonight that once again God would set our hearts on fire, that we might go out from this place to be light, to be salt, to be this yeast just infecting the world with grace. Let me leave you one last image. This is, you know, the parables were just sort of metaphors and images. And one of my favorite contemporary metaphors was from my grandfather. My grandfather was a farmer. I'm from East Tennessee, in case you can't tell. And my grandfather was a farmer. And we used to bale hay, you know. And there was one day where my grandfather got in a brand new truck and trailer. And he's like, "All right, fellas, we're going to break this thing in." And we started baling hay, and he's like, "We're just going to keep piling it on." So we kept piling the hay higher and higher, and finally it's just like this tower. My grandfather's like, "All right, that'll work. Hit it." So they go out and hit it on the highway. And what they did, my uncle was driving. My grandfather's in the passenger seat. They're driving along. What they didn't notice was that there was so much hay that it was weighing down on the wheel and the tires rubbing against it, you know? Right. Little problem, thing called friction, you know? And so as they're driving along, you know, listening to their country music and whatnot, like the stuff catches fire. And you know, people are waving, you know, and my uncle's just nodding back. And that's how we roll. You know, he's like, that's Henry, hey, you know, and they're driving along. And then before long, you know, I mean, it's really blazing. And he looks in the mirror and he's like, oh, God, you know, and they kind of like pull off and stop. And now all the fire that had kind of been going behind them is just going up, and it's melting the back of the truck, you know. And my grandfather's got the glove compartment open. He's got his shirt out. My uncle said, what are you doing? He said, I don't want my bluegrass tapes to burn, you know. So he's like piling them in. And my uncle thought for a minute, and he said, no, I got an idea. Get back in. The idea, ladies and gentlemen, was to get back on the highway and shake the fire off the truck. So they're driving along, you know, and they're like a blazing inferno going down the highway, and they're shaking this thing, right? And there's hay bales that are falling off, you know, and they're just kind of like catching fields on fire, and they're being followed by fire trucks that are trying to put it out, you know. And I can remember my grandfather telling me that week after he got out of jail. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't really go to jail. Maybe he should have. But he said, Shane, we caught half of East Tennessee on fire this week. Crazy week, huh? And I can remember thinking, who is this man? You know. But then later that night, as I was falling asleep, I thought, what a great image of the kingdom of God. Not that we should be pyromaniacs, but that we should leave a trail behind us, right? That there should be something that burns of God's love and God's grace that people can't help but pay attention. And so my prayer tonight is that as we leave this place, that you would do subtle and beautiful things with your life and with our communities that radiate God's love and God's grace. Amen. Will you stand with me, and I want to pray for you. Come, Holy Spirit, and set our hearts on fire that we might burn with your love, that we might go into this dark world and radiate your love, not just with our words, but with our lives. Oh God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that hasn't tasted how sweet your love is, that they would feel it tonight. And God, for those of us who have grown cold or numb or dark, we pray that you would set us on fire again, that you would surround us with people who make us shine brighter. And oh God, we pray that the things that you are might become a part of who we are, that the fruits of your Spirit would be in our blood, that your love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of the beautiful things that you are would live in us, would ooze out of us into this world around us. Oh God, I pray that a generation from now, when people hear the word Christian, that they would not say anti-gay, judgmental, and hypocritical, but that they would say love. Love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
You have been listening to a presentation of Missions Fest Vancouver 2012. For further information on this and other seminars, please go to www.missionsfestvancouver.ca. Unauthorized reproduction of any part of this recording is not permitted.